Take your Bibles again and turn back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. As we go back to this passage of Scripture, we kind of laid the groundwork last week for God's working in His church to structure it. And we'll see that develop then on through the book of Acts as we see kind of the church developing as the story is told. We'll see God structuring His church. So follow along as I read again Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. It starts with an incredibly wonderful and positive message. The church is growing. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There's a challenge. Anytime the church is growing, there will be challenges. It's the nature of a body as it develops. I, last night, somewhat with joy and sadness, stood and looked at my two youngest daughters getting ready to go to a teen banquet. A group of 35 or 40 of our kids went to a banquet last night, and so they got dressed up and they went. And I'm looking at my 12-year-old. And thinking, where did you come from? Go back upstairs and bring my baby back down. Young women. But you know, in any body that grows, there are challenges, aren't there? Anybody ever heard of growing pains? Yeah. They don't stop, by the way, just because you're a teenager. There are different kinds of pains, but when you get to 40 plus, there's a whole other kind of growing pains. Challenges. And so as something is being developed and grown and is changing, even if it's just maturing, we ought to understand there are going to be pains in that. And the last thing any 12-year-old would want to say is, oh, that's it. I can't deal with these shin splints. I'm not growing anymore. It's over for me. There are challenges, and they're real, but the challenges must be addressed. And so here is God's baby, if you will. The church, He birthed it. And as He planned for it, it is not just growing, meaning in numbers. It is also maturing, and we've seen those two works of God within His body. At times we read of the disciples were increasing, and at times we see what is going on in their hearts as persecutions come and as challenges come. And so they are growing and maturing, and God is always doing that in His church. And by the way, those often are different seasons. We tend to then gauge the spiritual health of a church by whether or not it's growing. Are there more people? When in reality, we ought to be gauging the spirituality of the church really at the other times. There are times and seasons when God says, wait, I just want to mature my church so that then it can grow right. And both of those seasons are profitable. But hear me, both of those seasons can be painful. And so we see that happening in the church. One of the things I want us to see as we jump into then what happens here in this particular setting is this. Don't miss the fact that Jesus loves His church. One of the things we're going to see throughout this book over and over and over and over in all of the settings is not just Jesus fulfilling His promise to build and then to spread His church. You're going to see over and over that Jesus loves His church. And so the 12, verse 2, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles. And they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church is important to the triune God. Let's be reminded a little bit about the church, because I think it's easy for us. Remember, I said way back in the beginning, as we look at the book of Acts, we're kind of going to take a verbal tour through a photo album. We're looking back at our history. These are our ancient relatives. This is our birthplace. And we're getting to watch what God was doing then so that we could end up being here now. And so we do well to remind ourselves of what was in the heart of God when He did all of this. So understand some truth. The church is no accident. But sometimes we can almost feel that way. This is the way we do it. And there are cultural expressions as to how we do church. And then because of that, we can almost get disconnected from the central purpose of the church. But understand, the church was eternally purposed in the mind of the Father. Listen to Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the world began, God the Father purposed that through His church, the truth would be declared to heavenly beings. Namely here, I think by application, that the church would stand in declaration of the absolute necessity of God's truth to fallen angels. The demons look in awe at God's church. Then to make that possible, what He purposed, it was sacrificially purchased by the blood of the Son. Listen to Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Jesus bought the church in His own blood. It is a called out group of people who are identified by being blood bought, ransomed and redeemed sinners for His sake. Ever heard of blood money? It's quite a phrase. In a sense, if you think about the value of something, it often is determined, in a sense, by what it's paid for. When you think about what Jesus paid for the church, do you think it matters to Him? Then, with the purchase being completed, understand this, it was powerfully produced by the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. When it came time, based upon the purchase price, that God was going to formulate His body, He does so by one Spirit, that we might be birthed and brought together as a body. If you will, in a sense, picture creation. God makes man, and there He is, a body. But the Bible tells us that unlike the rest of creation, He then breathed into His nostrils the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God, and man became a living soul, a being that could fellowship with Him. if you will, picture that just for a moment, and don't take the illustration too far. But in a sense, God, through the purchase price of Christ's redeeming work, is formulating a people for His name. And as He calls that body to life, He sends His Spirit into it to bring it to life. The church is no organization. It's a living organism. Of which every one of us, being born by the Spirit, have the privilege of being a part. So understand, as He brought the church to life by the Spirit, He cares for the church. And if you're a part of that, He cares for you. But then understand, it is wonderfully preserved by the promise of Jesus Christ. For Matthew 16:18, He said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, His testimony of faith as to who Jesus was, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He planned it. He purchased it. He produced it, and He preserves it. We're living in a day in evangelicalism where we're hearing phrases like, "Well, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church." Let me ask you, as a spouse, if you heard your husband saying, "Well, I love my wife, but I don't care about anything she cares about," what would his love look like? "Well, I love my husband, but you know what? I really don't. I don't want to do anything she wants me to do." In a sense, you can't have one without the other. Because two things are true. Love is a choice. And love has action. It's easy to say, "I love Jesus." But if you ask yourself, "Okay, how am I going to show my love for Jesus?" You know what? I'm going to love what He loves. What does Jesus love? Jesus loves His Father. And Jesus loves His church. Remember, it was Jesus who said, "If you love Me, do what I say. Keep My commandments." And what did He say as He left? He said, "Go into all the world and build the church that I promised I would build. Make disciples. Mature disciples." Oh, friends, Jesus loves the church. And as such, we are called to love the church that Jesus loves. We're a called out assembly that was prophesied in the Gospels, produced in the book of Acts, perfected in the epistles, and purified and presented in the book of Revelation. It is precious to Christ. God has purposed that the church would be a called out group of people to bear His name and be His bride so that He might be glorified in the church and thus be glorified through the church. The church matters to God. And if God matters to us, then His church must matter to us. If we love Jesus, we will love what He loves, and Jesus loves the church. So often, and I think rightly so, we preach Ephesians 5, and what we do is we then study what it means for marriage, because it talks about husbands and wives and their relationships. But let's go back to its intent, because Paul at the end of the passage says, "I speak to you a mystery, but I am telling you about the church." And so he actually is using what should be understood in marriage to help us understand the church. Listen and ask yourself, what does Jesus think about His church? Listen, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Did you hear that? The statement is actually this: Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Because we are members of his body. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Oh, friends. What we're going to see in this passage of Scripture is a growing and maturing church. And as it does, it is experiencing growing pains because it is changing. It's not just like it was. And we're going to see that throughout this book as the church expands, as Jesus commanded it to, and Gentiles are added, and we'll begin to see cultural differences. The church is going to mature, and as it does, there are growing pains. But what I want you to see is in the midst of that, Jesus is cherishing and nourishing his church. What a privilege it is for us to be a part of the church. Do you realize that the God of heaven, who is not bound by time, looks this morning as we are gathered here at 200 North Roselle on this gathering, who meet together and sing his praise, who meet together and love his truth, who meet together and love him and love others. He looks on this gathering exactly the same way as he did on this gathering in Acts chapter 6. He loves you. He cares about you just like he does them. And one of the things we need to realize as we look at what happens here, a plan by which this body can have its needs met and can mature, that God hasn't stopped. God didn't at some point at the end of the book of Acts say, okay, that's it, we're all done. I won't be involved in my church anymore. Figure it out on your own. No, God is actively engaged in ministry in his church for the purpose of making and maturing disciples for his own glory. Jesus is doing in this assembly what he did in that assembly so that we might be what he wants us to be, so that he can be glorified in his church and he might be glorified through his church in this community too. Hear me, friends. It is no accident when you have needs. It's no colossal mistake. There are times that God brings needs into our lives to mature us. And as he does in the setting of his body, he uses body life to mature and change his church. For you see, at times without needs, how can the body exercise its gifts? There are times we don't even know what our giftedness is until a need arises and we say, God, help me. And I just go to help. And all of a sudden, God reveals to me what ministry really is. And when we walk away, we ought to say, man, that was great. Those people helped me. Or praise God, I was able to help them. But I ought to take one more step and I ought to say, oh, God, look what you are doing in your church. You are maturing us to meet the needs that arise around us. So as we come to this passage of Scripture and we look then at what happens here, I do want us to understand that one of the vital roles is serving. Let me ask you, how do you serve God? Ever ask yourself that question? So this morning you decide, that's it, I'm going to serve God. What are you going to do? Become a monk? So many through the ages, that's exactly how they answered it. I have to isolate myself so that it's just me and God if I'm going to serve God. But you know what? When you get all alone, supposedly with you and God, what are you going to do to serve God then? So you know what they turn to? Extreme measures. Well, maybe I'll just memorize everything that he has said. That's not a bad thing. But most often when I get alone, it's just me and God. You know what I become acutely aware of? My sinfulness. Do you know what the answer becomes then? Things like self-punishment. And I got to do something. If I'm going to serve God and I'm this bad, I'm going to have to do something to take care of this. And religion, when it ends in being purely introspective, ends in religious selfishness. Because the end of our faith is not introspection. Oh, it has a purpose. Examine yourself. But the end of our faith is good works. That we display the working of God in our lives. And you see, when you look at books like James, one of the things we must understand, that if I am truly to serve God, I will and must serve my neighbor. Because I display the love of God to those whom God loves. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, we see a need, but we don't just see that somehow the church is going to make a change in focus and start to serve people. It is going to continue because the disciples say, we can't stop being in the Word and prayer. That can't stop. But there's now an added dimension, a horizontal dimension, in which we must make sure that by good stewardship, we demonstrate the love of God. And so we come to this passage of Scripture. And we see the role, if you will, of deacon laid out for us. And so again, I remind you that these seven men are not called deacons in this passage of Scripture. What you'll see is, though, that the root word that we have made into the noun deacon is used throughout the whole passage. The same root word for service or ministry is found in verse 1. It's found in verse 4. The verb to deacon, diakoneo, is found once in verse 2. And so you'll see throughout this passage that the concept of deacon, which is then later made a noun in the epistles, as it becomes to describe within any given church people who served in this capacity, is here in the basis of this passage. And so we see them here functioning in a role of designated service. You'll see it develop into a specific description. For example, Philippians 1:1, Paul addressed himself to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And there it's a noun. And so they become part of the structural organization of congregations. John 12:26 uses this same word for serving. For everyone, it says this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so there's a general sense in which what we see them do in an official capacity ought to be in the heart of every believer within the body. But it does come to describe them in a particular office. The word just means to serve. Originally, it meant any kind of service, but through its usage in the church setting, it comes to refer to a specific set of service within the church. And so the office of deacon is found then in 1 Timothy 3 to be one of only two official offices in the church. Though it only appears a few times, Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8 and 13 in the New Testament. And so let's look at this passage. Let's understand, in a sense, the role. And you'll see two things here in the description of how this was done. And I think it's very, very important, because you'll see that there is dual representation. There is zero question in this passage of Scripture that there was a responsibility that now had grown, and thus it wasn't being handled effectively. It was the responsibility of the apostles. Everybody expected that they were meeting these needs, and they weren't meeting them. And so they are led by the Holy Spirit to propose to this whole body of disciples that there were people called out among them to meet a particular need. And they said, you call them out based on these criteria that we may set them over a matter. And so, first of all, you see that they're going to represent the apostles. In other words, the congregation was not to expect that the apostles were now off the hook. It was their responsibility, but they were going to set people over that responsibility. And so there's a connection of representation to the apostles. But then I want you to also see that the body calls them out from among them. And so there was representation from the body in the decisions that were to be made. And so dual representation in this role, connected, yes, to the congregation as a whole, if you will, but then also connected to the designated leadership that is already in place for the body. And that's what makes it a unique role. And so you'll see in that role that really there were amazing things that needed to happen. And so understand the reason for their work. Deacons were necessary for effective administration. In order for things to be done decently and in order, they needed this group so that it could be handled. We're not exactly sure how large the church is at this time, nor are we sure how mixed it is at this time. But we know that it's large, and we know that it's mixed. And so Acts 4:4, we know that there were 5,000 men. And then from that time on, we know that there were added to that. Because we started this passage by saying the number of the disciples increased. If it was just men, based on the average size of a Jewish household, we could assume that there were as many as 20,000 in the church at Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Imagine now if what we see in chapter 4 and then later in chapter 5, where people are taking what they have and selling it and bringing it to the church that it might be distributed. And understand, that is what is happening in this passage of Scripture. There was a daily administration or a daily distribution for meeting the people. We tend to think soup kitchen because there's tables, right? And so you line up at the table with your bowl and someone is there to Peter. Peter is there filling the bowls with soup. And he says, man, there's too many people. There's Grecian widows aren't getting their soup. That's not what is happening here. The word that is used here for tables is actually the same word that is used for turning over the tables of the money changers. Actually, what probably was happening was not just soup and bread, but it actually was more the actual taking of all the funds that were given to meet needs and deciding how they were to be distributed to meet the needs. And so it truly was administration of the finances of the church. So this was an important matter. Thus, I think you see the criterion, what kind of men these need to be. Because they were being trusted with handling what was given to the church. But then understand that one of the challenges was communication. Not just were they involved in the actual then administration of these tables, but and understand the terminology. That we may set them over. It actually was designated authority. So they were actually to engage in management. But then they were also to engage in the communication then of what was going to be distributed and how it was going to be distributed and why it was going to be distributed. And so in the administrative work of the church, they became absolutely essential in communication so that there wasn't further misunderstanding Were people being neglected? Were particular people being neglected? Were there certain people that were being misused or abused or neglected because of who they were and where they came from? And deacons were to be engaged so that they knew what was happening and knew what answers to give. And so the idea of serving is an actually very intentional word. They were necessary so that the church could function not just well, but so that it could function as God intended. Actively serving deacons who will fulfill their role are essential for the church as it grows and matures to work through its growing pains for the glory of God. They are the means here that God displays His care for His church. And yet, in doing that, they allow us to see that God puts a premium on truth. As important and essential as those roles were, the reason was so that the Word of God wouldn't get neglected. And so God says, this is not unimportant. It needs to be done. Things need to be done decently and in order. But in order to get that done and keep the Word as central, we need to make sure that it's handled by servants who are qualified. And so it's a beautiful picture. So often, without thinking about it, we can carry out a grand exchange. And we begin to look at how well we are doing or how healthy we are based upon our efficiency. Look what we're doing. And we begin to gauge whether or not we are healthy and growing then by whether or not we're adding new programs. When the reality of it is, that's not how God measures the health of His church. A busy church may actually be sick with the blight of barrenness. Because God does not gauge the health of His church by efficiency. He gauges the health of His church by effectiveness. Is anybody growing? Are there people who are becoming more like Jesus? Is anybody getting saved? Is anybody loving God more? Is anybody loving their neighbor as themselves? That is how the church's maturity and thus its health is measured by God. And the administration of the program is the carrying out of the work of God in the heart through His Word. And so it's both. And thus you'll see, not just were deacons necessary for effective administration, but they were necessary for efficient evangelism. Notice verse 7. Notice what happens because they do this. And don't miss it. It is directly connected. It is almost presented as though if they hadn't taken these right steps as God guided the body, either the apostles didn't do what God wanted them to do in leading the church, or the church didn't respond. No, I'm not stepping up to do that. But if the church didn't take this gross step in developing as an organism, it's almost as though what is said in verse 7 may not have happened. But because it did, we know this for sure. And the Word of God increased. And does that mean all of a sudden the Bible got better? No, it's actually sharing with us the impact of the Word, which we'll see in a minute. The Word, in a sense, became more known. The Word, in a sense, became better obeyed. The Word, in a sense, gained greater importance. The Word spread more in the community. And the result of that is this: and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Don't miss it. Way back at the beginning of this whole section, I laid out a message title: Addition, Subtraction, Division, and Multiplication. And it covers the whole of this whole section because we see God doing math in His church, and you will find those terms. That there was times that God is adding to His church. And then we see times where there's subtraction from the church because they went out from them because they weren't of them. And there are times that then division comes with Ananias and Sapphira, and there are difficulties and challenges and problems. And we come to the beginning of this chapter and we see the word increase. And by the time we work through this short passage, you'll find the word multiply. Don't just think it's another word for saying a few more people were added. God is now doing something exponential through a rightly structured church that can make much of the Word of God. And so the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and as if that wasn't enough, he adds greatly. And then notice, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The gospel is penetrating the temple. People who have known the word are now beginning to see that it really was about Jesus as the Messiah. God is taking his word and doing exactly what he said, that he would allow it to run, have free course, and accomplish the ends to which it is sent. When a church is rightly organized, and let me again challenge us in what that means. When we see the needs and in obedience to scriptural truth, we with purpose engage in serving. God says that what he will do is he will cause his word to spread. And you know what we see in Acts chapter 6? The absolute fulfillment of the first phase of the Great Commission. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The word has penetrated now all the way into the temple. The very ones who were the most in opposition to the idea that Jesus was the Christ are now becoming obedient to the faith. And what happened was because there were people who were willing to say, I'll serve. But then who were these people? Because I want you to see the requisite process. And it's a challenge to all of us that we ought to look at our own lives. And what you'll find is it wasn't just anybody. But there were people who needed to be who they needed to be in order to serve. Notice the phrase, but carefully select from among you. There was to be an analysis. And what I want you to understand is as they take this process seriously, they're not asking people now, would you be willing to live this way? They actually were to look among them and see people who were living this way. And so the challenge is, this is how we should live. If I'm going to be able to effectively serve God in whatever way He would want me to serve, here are the criterion. You know what's amazing about this is here's an infant church. And whatever it was doing, it was producing people with these kind of spiritual qualifications. This is what the church should be doing. That somehow in handling the word, we, through our ministries, are developing people who have these kind of spiritual qualifications. And so what were those qualifications? Notice that they were to be of good repute and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Sound pretty simple, don't they? Men of good repute to have the right testimony. Referred to men whose lives witnessed to the next two qualities, if you will. That they were known, and what were they known for? They were known for being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's how people understood them. That somehow God was working in their lives so that they skillfully lived in light of the truth that they knew. And what did that look like in their lives? That they were to be men of integrity, above reproach, setting an example of godliness for the people who would look at them. Not because they wanted to lead, but because it was right. People who were marked by the fact that God was at work in their lives. One author said this little phrase, to be full of the Holy Spirit, could literally mean to be spiritually minded. And as they looked at life and the circumstances of life, whether it was blessings or whether it was politics or whether it was struggles and difficulties, that they were spiritually minded, that it wasn't about the mundane and it wasn't about the temporal, that they were constantly thinking, where is God in this? And what is God doing? And how should we glorify God in those circumstances? They were spiritually minded. One author said that the greatest travesty in the church today is that there are spiritual people without spiritual minds. Do you think spiritually? Do you think spiritually about the events of your own life? Do you think spiritually about your conversations? Do you think spiritually about your marriage? Do you think spiritually about parenting? Do you think spiritually about your job? Or is there this great divide? I have my life and then church. That's where I'm spiritual. That's where I have spiritual conversations. When someone is spiritually minded, they see all of life in light of truth. And thus they said, you know what? This is an area of growth that is causing some difficulty. If we're going to see it handled right, it must be handled by spiritual people. You know what, friends? We ought not to just merely call people to be deacons because they have personal skills. And he's a great manager. And that guy, he knows finances. That guy, he's a people person. He's a mover and shaker. Those are not bad things. In fact, they're great things. If I look at that same person and say, you know what? He's spiritually minded, and all the rest become pluses. But hear me, if he's not, they're the greatest negatives. For an unspiritual mover and shaker just caused spiritual earthquakes. They were spiritually minded, full of the Holy Spirit, but then full of wisdom. That means that they took the truth that they had and they went through the painstaking process of being able to apply it to life. It's one thing to have a head full of spiritual truth. It's another thing to have a life marked by spiritual truth. And that's what wisdom looks like. Wisdom is skill for living. It is taking the truth that I know and finding application to life. So the church was looking for people whose lives were marked by the fact that they knew truth and lived it. That's what they were looking for. And you know what? From the first generation to this one, that is what God is looking for in His church. People who know truth and live it. And then I want you to see the end results. God does exactly what God says He will do through His church. God sees a growing church with growing pains, growing in number and maturing in faith. And He says, you know what? The answer is within the body. And if the body will respond, saying, God, you know what? We want to serve. God says, He will build His church. There's great challenges coming. And one of the amazing things is the next two stories we will see are the first two men who are named in this account, Stephen and Philip. And we're going to see the personal accounts of what God is now doing through their lives because they are spiritually minded and skillfully living. And they aren't apostles. And that ought to give every one of us great hope. There are no bounds to what the God of heaven can do through someone who says, God, my faith is real, and I just want to serve. And God will use that person to build His church. The question is, will you be that person? It starts by saying, you know what? Jesus loves His church. I'm going to love it too. How can I be engaged? Let's pray.